13, Judges chapter 13, which can be found on page 246 of your pew Bibles. Since I'm scheduled to be with you in October and November as well, Lord willing, I hope to begin a series on the life of Samson. Now, this is a popular story that many of us are familiar with. In fact, I don't know of a children's story Bible that would be complete without the story of our strong man Samson. However, we want to be careful that we don't view the story of Samson isolated from the rest of Scripture and redemptive history. In fact, the Samson story comes to us in the middle of the book of Judges. And so, as we enter the middle of this book this evening, we want to make sure that we gather our bearings, that we have the right context. As a paratrooper jumps into new terrain, we want to look around and get our bearings. The book of Judges follows the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, you'll remember that the Israelites, they've conquered the land that God promised to them, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so the book of Judges, it gives us a sort of picture of how things are going in the land of promise. And what we'll find right away as you begin reading Judges is that things are not going very well. We're introduced in the beginning of the book to what will become a familiar pattern as we get to chapter 13. The people, they forsake the Lord their God and they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord delivers them over to their enemies. The people, they cry out to the Lord for help. And the Lord raises up a judge or deliverer and grants them peace. But we also want to recognize that this pattern, it's not linear. Things are progressively getting worse and worse as we get to chapter 13. It's perhaps more like a downward spiral than a straight line. So it's in this context that we begin our reading this evening in chapter 13 of Judges. Hear the word of the Lord this evening. And again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who it is to be born.' And God heard Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the one who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord replied, 'Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?' He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. And seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife, "for we have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." And the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. As I've already mentioned, our passage this evening, it begins with this familiar phrase, or what should be a familiar phrase if you've been reading Judges up till this point. Again, the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The people, they have once again forgotten their God. They've fallen back into the idolatry in which they had once walked. As we examine the birth narrative of Samson more closely this evening, there are some hints that things are not as they should be. It's perhaps something like looking at yourself in a mirror. At first, everything seems normal and as it should be. But as you look more closely, the writing on your t-shirt, it's inverted, it's backwards, it's not readable. The letters, you can't see. But it's much worse even than that. It's perhaps more like looking at yourself in a carnival mirror. You know, those mirrors that make you look taller or shorter than you truly are. Perhaps at a very short, quick glance, it might fool you, but it would take very little for you to recognize that something's very wrong with this picture. This is something like what we see in our passage this evening. In each of the previous patterns within Judges, there was included a cry from the people of Israel to the Lord for relief from their enemies. Yet notice that this part of the pattern is absent from our passage. It's as if the people of Israel have completely lost hope. They become so subjugated by their enemies, so far from God, that they fail to even cry out for help. Additionally, as we're introduced to this couple, we very quickly should recognize that things are not quite as they should be. We might be tempted at first glance to think that Manoah, he's going to be the star of this story. After all, our text, it introduces him fairly thoroughly, doesn't it? But it's his wife who ultimately outshines her husband. There's a sort of humorous irony that's built into the whole story of Samson. In fact, even the way we're introduced to Manoah, it's actually somewhat odd. The order in which things are announced in the original language and as well as in our Bible is typically significant. And the fact that our passage in the original language, anyway, mentions that he's a man from Zorah, then a Danite, and then his name, it's important. And the relative importance of each is important. His location's more important than his tribal affiliations, and his name is even less important than these. One of the other important things that we want to make note of, especially for future chapters, is this area of Zorah. Zorah is a region which the Dan tribe of Dan and the tribe of Judah share together. The Philistines, they're located directly west, and Judah east and south. Now, instead of appearing to this man Manoah, he appears instead to the barren wife. Notice that nowhere in our passage are we told her name. And this continues to build the irony in our passage, because it's this nameless, barren woman who begins to take center stage in contrast to her named husband. The angel of the Lord appears to her and begins by telling her the obvious facts of her circumstance. You are sterile and childless. The fact that her barrenness is mentioned twice in such a short span is important for us to note. The angel's not sharing new information with her. She would be well aware of her barrenness. Some of you here perhaps know the particular pain and difficulty associated with barrenness, the loneliness, the grief that's associated with it, the pain with each thought and mention. But in the context of ancient Israel, this pain would have been even more acute because being blessed of the Lord was very closely associated with fertility. The fact that they were barrenless, childless, their situation was particularly hopeless. The angel of the Lord here then is stating the obvious and painful facts of her circumstance, yet thankfully he doesn't stop there, does he? He continues with what must have been the most exciting word she had ever heard. But, you are going to conceive. Could she have heard that right? Her, the barren one, conceive? That this is only part one of the good news, because he continues and says, you will have a son. And a son in those days and in that culture was critical. It was the son who would carry on the family name, to care for parents in their old age. They didn't have a social security system or a safety net in those days. And so elderly people were dependent on their children to care for them. And so the angel of the Lord here is giving her perhaps the best news she could possibly imagine. But notice that this good news does not come without its boundaries and warnings. Notice how she must not drink wine or fermented drink or eat anything unclean, because the boy who's to be born will be a Nazarite. Now the word Nazarite, it's an uncommon word in the Bible, but it is explained to us what it means in Numbers chapter 6. Nazarites were to be men who had made a special vow to the Lord to be temporarily set apart and consecrated to him. Part of this vow included the things already mentioned, not drinking wine or fermented drink. In fact, in that passage, they could eat nothing at all that came from the vine. They couldn't eat grapes, raisins, seeds, even the skin of the grape was off limits. In addition, a Nazarite was not to allow a razor to touch his head until his vow was completed. And finally, he was not to go near a dead body to make himself unclean, not even for his mother or father if they were to pass away. Now in our passage, the angel tells her that this boy is to be called to be set apart in this way, not temporarily, as the vow in Numbers intended, but his whole life until his death. In addition to this, this boy who will be born is also given a mission, a calling. He is to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Now, in each of the previous judges, God had called existing men to help deliver Israel from their enemies. Yet this time, what we're seeing is that God's doing something different. He's going to grow one from scratch. This boy, he is to be different. He's to be set apart his whole life for the Lord in this special way and for his work of salvation. And this mission, which the child's called to, it's a divine calling. A calling which he is to take very seriously and be set apart from, for. He's to be the instrument of God's salvation for his people. This boy is to begin to save Israel from their enemies. Now at this point in the story, what begins is a sort of comical exchange. The nameless woman immediately goes to her husband Manoah, and she tells him the good news which she's received. She begins by telling him she was visited by a man of God, whose appearance was like an angel of God. Very awesome, it says. And there's this subtle hint here in the way that this is described that perhaps things are actually a lot worse than we originally thought. Chapter 13 specifically mentions the angel of the Lord 10 times. Yet she says that he appeared like an angel of God. Now, boys and girls, when you see the capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles, this is signifying in the original language the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Yet, the wife, she doesn't use the covenant name of God, but just the more generic God. Name. Just God. It's as if perhaps she's forgotten the very name of God. But Manoah, what does he do? But he does pray to the Lord, or Yahweh. But notice it's not in thanks, or for help perhaps to raise his son, but that this same man who appeared to him, his wife rather, would come back and speak to him. He wants to hear the information he's heard from his wife firsthand. It's almost like he doesn't quite believe his wife. Or perhaps he's upset that this man met with his wife and he feels snubbed in the process. Can't help but have a sense of some insecurity on the man's part. Now, despite the apparent lack of faith, notice that God does graciously hear his prayer. And yet, he doesn't answer it exactly as Manoah would have liked. The angel of the Lord once again appears to the nameless wife who's alone in the field. Yet this time she runs to get her husband. And as he arrives, we see a comical kind of interrogation. He seems to be trying to gain control over the situation, but he doesn't have any idea who he's dealing with. "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" he asks. "I am," the angel responds. And Manoah, he continues by asking, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" Now remember, we've already heard this information twice in our passage, and the fact that the scripture tells us all those details of her communicating it to Manoah makes it very clear he's heard these instructions already. But notice what the angel's response is. "You must do all that I've told her." It's as if he's telling Manoah, "I told her already. Weren't you listening?" But Manoah, he keeps trying to turn things in his directions. He keeps trying to gain the upper hand. But the angel keeps things focused on his nameless wife. And yet we also see the graciousness of the angel as well, as he does repeat the details once more in our passage. Now Manoah, he continues to try and control the situation by seeking to detain and share a meal with the angel. But yet, once again, he's rebuffed. "Offer to the Lord," is the angel's response. And it's at this point that we're told that Manoah, he still has no idea that this is an angel of the Lord. All this despite the fact that his wife told him that the man appeared like an angel of God. He's now seeing that angel himself. He's interacting with him, but he's blind to the man's identity. Manoah's wife seems to get what's going on here, but Manoah, he's clueless. Manoah, he continues his foolish questioning by asking for the angel's name. And it's here that we're let in on an important detail. An important enough detail that should have, if nothing else, clued Manoah in on the identity of the angel. He tells Manoah his name is beyond understanding. And what you're going to see in your pew Bible is a little A symbol, and it says, "or is wonderful." In the original language, beyond understanding, what he literally says is, "My name is wonderful," or "too wonderful for you to understand," is sort of the implication. But the word "wonderful" is important because in the very next verse, what our pew Bible translates as, "and the Lord did an amazing thing," it could also be translated, "the Lord did a wonderful thing," or perhaps, "the Lord who works wonders." This is the same word that they each used and the angel described himself with. And so this connection between the angel whose name is wonderful and the Lord who works wonders, it gives us at least the final clue that this angel is no ordinary angel. This angel is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ himself. God's come down in the form of an angel to this unlikely couple to give them the good news of deliverance. Yet Manoah doesn't recognize who is standing before him. It's only as the angel goes up in flame that the dense Manoah finally begins to understand who it was that he'd been seeking to gain control over this whole time. And what do we see but that Manoah has an extreme response of fear and awe. And that part's good, but he comes to the wrong conclusion. He knows from Exodus that anyone who sees God will die. Yet it's once again his wife who has to explain to him that if God wanted them dead, he wouldn't have appeared to them, he wouldn't have received their offering, and he would not have announced to them that they were having a son. Once again, we see that for all of Manoah's density and desire to be at the center stage, it's his wife, the nameless wife, who once again shines. In fact, in the second to last verse, we notice that with even more irony, it's actually the nameless wife who names their son. We know from that culture that this is totally wrong. It's normally the man, the husband, who would name their children. Notice finally the significance of what she names him. The woman who we've come to admire for her perception over her husband, for her insight, she doesn't give him a beautiful Hebrew name like Samuel, God has heard. She calls him Samson. Now, in the original language, this name is pronounced Shimshon. And what it means is little son, S-U-N. One commentator paraphrased it in today's language, sunny boy. Instead of Samson receiving a good Hebrew name that documented the grace of power of the Lord, his mother chooses what appears to be a pagan-influenced name associated with the sun. This further demonstrates to us just how bad things have become in Israel and how distorted and backward this birth narrative actually is. And so now that we need to ask ourselves this evening, what does this all mean? And what are the implications for us? We're going to see three implications this evening of our passage. And what we'll also recognize is that these three implications or themes, they run themselves throughout the whole story of Samson. The first implication is that we need to recognize is that at one of Israel's darkest moments, when everything seems utterly lost, God is acting. God is doing something. Even when the people are so lost in their sin, so conformed to the culture around them, so oppressed by their enemies, they fail to even cry out for help to the Lord. God is on the move. As the famous C.S. Lewis Narnia books so aptly say, during that dark winter, Aslan is on the move. There is this psychological condition that seems to apply to the Israelites here. And that condition is called Stockholm Syndrome. It's this condition where hostage or abuse victims bond with their captors or abusers. The victim no longer wants rescuing from their abusing situation. And it's in the midst of this bleak and hopeless context that God's working out his salvation for his people. And yet, what's even more incredible about God acting at this time is that Samson's not an isolated incident and action of God. God's doing other things at this same time in the midst of this dark and bleak picture in Israel's history. For while Samson, he's the last judge in the book of Judges, he's not the very last judge of Israel. That position would fall to Samuel. And if we examine the timeline between Samson and Samuel, what we'll discover is that they actually lived at approximately the same time. There was another boy born, perhaps even that same year, to another barren woman, Hannah. This boy, too, was called and would be a Nazarite his whole life and helped to bring about God's salvation. God's on the move. God's always acting. God is always on his throne ruling. When things appear hopeless, totally lost, irreparable, we should not be surprised when we see God working. Today, many in our culture seem to have lost hope. We see things around us spinning out of control. Things appear worse than they ever have. People are more than ever calling what's evil good and good evil. And we too, as God's people, can despair, can't we? To lose hope. To think to ourselves that things are just too far gone. Yet God's acting. God is reigning. current wickedness we see all around us, it's not out of God's control. God's not on his throne despairing. He's reigning. So we should not lose hope when everything appears hopeless. For when God's people had so wandered from him, they couldn't even recognize his very son, whom they crucified, God was acting. God was doing something. He was bringing about the salvation of his people. Jesus, he wins and won the victory. In deepest darkness and despair, when all seemed lost, the Messiah dead and buried. He burst forth from the dead and rose from the grave, shining through the darkness brighter than the sun. He won the victory. He ascended into heaven and he's sitting on the right hand of God, high, reigning and ruling over all. This victory, well, it was the most shocking development that we could possibly imagine. And that's the second implication we need to see from our passage. The shocking nature of God's grace. The strangeness of the story we've explored this evening. The whole story of Samson, in fact. It displays in living color the shocking nature of God's grace. As we've seen this backward and inverted birth narrative, we begin to see that this is often how God works, isn't it? In shocking ways. This is an unlikely couple from one of the smallest tribes of Israel, the Danites. They've already lost most of their inherited land in chapter 1 of Judges, and they're mostly relegated to the hill country. And this barren couple who could have no children, they're the unlikely ones chosen by God to bear a son who will begin to save Israel from their enemies. And it's in comical irony that the nameless wife becomes the star, as it were, of our passage this evening, in contrast to her husband, Manoah. The woman who, especially in that culture, was relegated to the background, while she shines to the foreground, while the man Manoah, who continues to seek the foreground, well, he's relegated to the background. Can't help but be reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Samson, he's an ironic illustration of this very point. This is the nature of God's grace. It's shocking, and it often makes little sense to our human ears. Many of us probably grew up in the church, hearing the gospel news. It's easy for us to lose the sense of shock that the gospel produces. To those living at the time of Christ, the idea that God would come in the flesh, born as a baby, it would have been just foolishness. In the context of that time, the Jews, when we think about the world and powers, the Jews, they're this backwater people in the middle of nowhere within the Roman Empire. Yet this is where the Savior of the world, the Christ, was born, and where he completed his ministry. Throughout Christ's whole life, he continues to shock us. He's not there to start a political revolution, like so many thought, but to die on a cross. We also need to recognize the shocking nature of the cross itself. Roman citizens, they were exempt from crucifixions. In fact, Cicero, a Roman statesman of that time, in one of his speeches, he says that the very word cross should be so far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The cross was this disgusting form of execution reserved only for the worst subhuman class of people. The Jews, on the other hand, they associated the cross with hanging on a tree, and therefore the curse spoken about in Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. The cross is a stumbling block for both Romans and Jews, a shocking, an unbelievable display of how far God would go to save his people. And this means that for us, that we can not only have hope in the dark day, but we can have hope for the lost. No one's too far gone for God to save. In fact, it's actually often those whom we think are too far gone that God chooses to shine his gracious saving work on. And since we believe At least I hope we believe this shocking news. We shouldn't be surprised when someone whom the world's written off comes to know the Lord. We should not be surprised when that child who seems to have wandered so far from the Lord comes home. God works His grace in just such surprising circumstances. Some of you perhaps have family who have turned away from the church and are not walking right now with the Lord. They're never too far gone for God's grace to save them. God, He saves sinners, men and women, just like the prodigal son. In fact, we should all see the shocking nature of God's grace for us, that He would save a sinner like me. And finally, we need to see from our text the third implication, which is that while God is raising up a Savior in Samson, Samson, our passage tells us, will only begin to save Israel from their enemies. As we'll see, Samson, he's a sort of caricature of Israel. The man who is to be a Nazarite, consecrated, set apart for God, he's a brash man who does what is right in his own eyes. Driven by his whims and his flesh, he doesn't take his call very seriously. He follows after the women of the land, and he's led into bondage by them. He's the Savior that Israel deserves. And as such, he will only begin to save them. The whole book of Judges, it continues to point us ahead. Perhaps that's the driving theme of Judges, pointing us ahead. Ahead to the desperate need that the Israelites have for a king. They're a divided nation of people doing what's right in their own eyes, and they need a king who will save them from their enemies. And so as we look forward, we see that God, He does give them a king, doesn't He? A man after their own heart. Saul. And Saul, is he the one who will deliver them from their enemies? We find out, no, he's not it either. And so what does God do but graciously give them a man after His own heart? David. And what's fascinating about this is that if we examine our timeline once more, what we'll find out is that not only are Samson and Samuel born around the same time, but most likely Obed was born sometime within this time frame as well. Now, boys and girls, do you remember who Obed was? He was the son of Ruth and Boaz, the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, David's grandfather. God's moving. God's acting in this dark time in Israel's history. And this man David, who's a man after God's own heart, he's the one who will deliver the Israelites from the hand of their enemies and give them rest. He's the Savior that the book of Judges looks ahead to. But when we get to David, we have another shocking realization. He's not it either. And neither is Solomon. The Bible points us to the reality that we need a better Savior. We need a Savior who will bring complete salvation to His people. Not from their physical enemies like the Philistines, but from the enemy, our sin and the devil. This Savior, He came, He lived, and He died for us. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the salvation begun here in our passage by Samson. We don't look to Samson as our example. We don't look to David. We look to Christ. He gives us complete salvation from all our sins, moving them as far as the east is from the west. The one who was born in the most strange of circumstances, to a virgin. He's the surprising Savior in our darkest gloom. This Savior who was set apart to save His people, He never faltered from His mission. He never failed in His devotion. He's the perfect Savior that we all need. And so as we live in these dark days, and as we're tempted to doubt God's reign, that God's in control, may we continue to be amazed at the shocking nature of God's grace to us and our ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you for the hope which we have in Christ, that in our darkest moments, when all seems lost, you are working in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would shine the light of your gospel into our hearts and lives more and more. Lord, would we always be amazed at your good news, that you would save sinners like us. Lord, would you drive those who are not walking with you at this time to your throne? Humble them to see your great salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we trust you in the midst of this dark time. May we know that you are reigning, that you are on high. Lord, help us in this coming week to live more and more for you, to worship you in whatever you've called us to do. Be near unto us and bless us, for Jesus' name. Amen.